Good morning, North Park family. This is Marley. She is a yellow Labrador retriever. Raise your hand if you've ever had a dog. Awesome. Marley has never met anyone she didn't like. I think that dogs have love languages, just like humans do. And as much as Marley loves walks and treats and tummy rubs, I think her number one deep desire and need is to be accepted in the family, to have a place in the pack, right? But despite all of the affection that we dote on her and the reassurance that we give, she still doubts her place in the pack a lot of the time. She's constantly seeking our approval to know that she is accepted. This is Captain Boots. She does not seek our approval. Raise your hand if you've ever had a cat. Okay, well then you understand where I'm coming from. She never doubts her place in the household. She knows very well that she is number one in the hierarchy and always has been. She puts up with us. Sometimes she even seems to like having us around. But she does not care about having our approval. We humans are more like dogs than cats. Maybe you don't like to hear that, but we need fellowship. Like Marley, we need to know deep down that we belong somewhere. Like Lewis mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have a deep need to be both fully known and fully loved. To be loved but not known, well, that's hollow. And if we are in that state, we live with the fear that the real me might become known, and then I'll stop being loved. To be known but not loved is to be rejected. And that's the great fear. Often we're drawn into covering up our true selves because we think that we have to hide part of ourselves under a mask in order to be loved. And that's what makes the practice of confession, which we've been talking about this month, so fearful. Because we worry that to divulge our sins and our brokenness will cause others to love us less. And that's why, before we can practice the spiritual discipline of confession, we must start from a place of trust. And that's why 2 weeks ago, Lewis took us through the deep love of God for us and why we needn't be afraid to confess to God. We are 100% known by God and also completely loved by him. And because of that, we can have fearless intimacy with God. Because Jesus' perfect sacrifice that we just celebrated here on that cross has removed every stain of our sin. Now, this is exactly the same place where John starts in his first letter. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John's purpose in writing is to free us from sin. We'll get back to that in a bit. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." For this word propitiation, your translation might read atoning sacrifice. Now, propitiation is a very academic word. It's not one we usually use in the day-to-day, but it's very helpful for us this morning because this same word is used throughout the Greek Old Testament to refer to the atonement or the forgiveness of our sins that took place through the sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. But Jesus is the one perfect and final sacrifice that removed the need for all those temple sacrifices that the Israelites used to do. And as John begins to talk about sin and confession, he needs us to start here with propitiation. Our sins are paid for. Jesus is, not was, is our atoning sacrifice, our becoming right with God. And this isn't a temporary forgiveness like it was with those Old Testament sacrifices. It's once for all. The blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins once for all, past, present, future. We must know this. We don't confess our sins as a kind of transaction or magic formula in order to secure additional forgiveness. We start our confession knowing that we are loved and accepted. There's no condemnation awaiting us, only mercy and acceptance. So that was two Sundays ago. But there's a second level where we need to make a practice of confession. And that's to confess not only to God, but also to others. I suspect this part is harder for most of us. I mean, I know God is perfect and will always act in a consistent way towards me. But people, they're not always consistent. Maybe they're going to judge me if they know my sin. And that's why last Sunday, Lewis took us through the need to be a safe place for one another. Yes, sometimes we'll fail at being a safe space, but our call is to listen to one another without judgment. This is one of the reasons God designed us as a body. Think about the sacraments of marriage and baptism. Both of those include an element of public confession. Not confession of sins, but confession of intention. We do this publicly so that we can be held accountable. But the body of Christ doesn't serve this function if we're not honest with one another and confess to one another. We're all sinners, so there's no point in trying to keep a facade. We know one another aren't perfect. If we keep that facade of perfection, that's the very definition of hypocrisy, living under a mask so that nobody sees the real you. So then, if we know that we're safe with God and we know that we're safe with one another, there's nothing holding us back from confessing our sins. So that's my recap of the last two Sundays. This morning, we're going to walk through the next question. How exactly do we do that? How does confession look? First, let's think about confessing our sins to God. Back to 1 John 1:9. This is our memory verse for the month. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this verb here is, if you're interested, homologeo. It literally means to say the same thing, which is to say, to agree. To confess is to agree. When we confess to God, we're in a sense agreeing with God about a thing. He already knows our sins, but if we're trying to hide it or we're reluctant to talk to God about it, then we're not really agreeing with him about it. We need to get on the same page as God to talk about the elephant in the room. To confess is to agree with God or with others. Now, I need to get into the weeds a little bit about the grammar of this verse, because we can interpret this if-then statement too strictly and invert it to mean if we do not confess our sins, then he is not faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we interpret it that way, then that means that confession is a magic formula that gains forgiveness for us. And if that were the case, then every time we sin but fail to confess it, then our relationship with God would be severed and we'd need Jesus to die on the cross for us all over again. And that's not true. But there's a more natural way to interpret this verse. It's like if I say, if you need me, I'll be in the library. Well, that's not a very precise way of talking, because even if you don't need me, I'll still be in the library, right? My being in the library isn't actually conditional on whether or not you need me. But we still talk this way. What I really meant was, if you need me, know that I'll be in the library, right? And that's what John means here. If you confess your sin, know that he is faithful and just to forgive you. So don't be afraid to confess your sin. Now, this word homologeo, or confess or agree, is actually used far more often in the New Testament with the idea of a confession of faith, right? For example, we find this usage elsewhere in 1 John. No one who denies the Father or denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Or whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. So here, this word confess has to do with confessing the content of our common faith. But again, to translate it as agree works. We agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Our confession of faith is what we all agree about. But for our purposes today, the English word that I prefer most is acknowledge. That works here. Whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. But it also works for confessing sin. To confess our sin is to acknowledge the sin. If we're hiding it, we're not acknowledging it. God knows it, but unless we're willing to bring it out and let him shine his light on it, we're not acknowledging it. I need to acknowledge before God the sin that I don't want to talk about, the sin I'd rather pretend didn't exist. And this isn't just a New Testament concept. This very word is used exactly this way in the Greek Old Testament. And Aaron, the priest, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess, same word, over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. That's the scapegoat. So, this has a strong connection to the practices of God's people since the very beginning. Before the sacrificial victim, here the goat, could carry away the sins of the people, the sins had to be confessed over it. Now, you might object. Why, Reed? Why do I have to confess my sins? You just said they're already forgiven in Jesus. And God knows my sins anyway, so why do I have to bother with confessing them? I don't like to think about my faults. It's uncomfortable. So why can't I just forget about my mistakes? Well, to answer that question, we're going to go back to the text of 1 John, because he answers it for us. Now, but first, when reading any portion of the Bible, it's good to ask the question, why is the author writing this? What was the occasion for this letter? If you have a study Bible, there's a section before every letter. What's the occasion of writing this? There's a reason they decide to put pen to paper. Have you ever listened to one half of a phone conversation and then tried to imagine what was going on the other end based only on the half that you could hear? Well, that's kind of what we're doing when we read the letters of the New Testament, like 1 John. We aren't a part of the church that John was writing to. We're just reading over their shoulders. So to figure out the situation in that church that spurred John to write this letter, we have to use a tool of logic called induction. Now, that sounds complicated, but it's not. Induction is about using what we know to construct something that we don't know. So using what we have before us in the text, we can make note of some things that will illuminate the other half of that conversation for us. I'm going to show you what I mean. Consider the following verses that I've pulled from throughout 1 John. Now, it's a lot, I know, to read, but I wanted to get them all on one slide. I'll read them, in case that's too small for you. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 2:4. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 2:9. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2:15. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. 3:8. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. 3:10. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. 4:20. Now look at all these verses and note the commonality. Because John is saying the same thing over and over, but with slightly different words. This seems to have been a big problem and the main one that John wants to address with the letter. And that's that there are people who say they are Christians. They say they have fellowship with Jesus and with the church, but their life does not reflect that claim. Instead, they're walking in darkness. They're not keeping his commandments. They're hating their brother. They're loving the world. They're making a practice of sinning. They're not practicing righteousness. This problem is mostly what 1 John was written for. Remember 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John is writing because he wants us to put this sin behind us, finally, and to quit walking in habitual sin. He's really hammering home this point because there's rampant sin going on, but nobody's talking about it. They're denying that they're even sinning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Jesus a liar, and his word's not in us. John is writing to a congregation who's deceiving themselves, saying that there's no sin going on in their lives. And as a consequence of this rampant sin in the church that's being swept under the rug, their fellowship with one another and with God is suffering. Now slow down, Reed. What do you mean that my fellowship with others suffers when I sin? Isn't my own sin my own business? Well, look what John says in chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. To love others in the church is to obey Jesus. And to disobey Jesus is to be unloving toward others. So my sin is not just my business. It's all of our business, in a sense, because I'm called to love the church, and I can't do that well when I'm bogged down in sin. John ties this even more directly to fellowship in 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The converse being, if we're not walking in the light, we can't have true fellowship with one another, and we can't have true fellowship with God. That's 1 John in a nutshell. Now, he's not saying that if you struggle with sin, you're not saved. I don't think he's talking about salvation here. I think what he's saying is he wants the church to have fellowship with Jesus like God meant for us to. Do you feel distant from God sometimes? Has your fellowship with God been lacking during your Christian walk? Maybe you feel like your growth in Christ-likeness has stagnated. Maybe you've never felt the closeness and intimacy with God that other Christians describe. If so, lack of confession might be the prime culprit. It might be that there's sin in your life that you've never dealt with. You've never brought it before God. You've never talked with a trusted brother or sister about it. And it's stunted your growth. Let me say it another way. John says that our life is to be modeled on Jesus' life. Whoever says he abides in him, in Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. But often it's not easy to follow Jesus' example. And when that's the case, confession may be the missing link. If you're finding it hard to obey Jesus' commands, if you're stuck in a pattern of sin, it may be that you've never confessed it to God or to others. Consider this wisdom from Proverbs. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, I've left room because I want to show the second verse in parallel with it. Often, Proverbs uses parallelism to say the same thing twice, and it's instructive. The next verse says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And I think these verses are parallel. To confess your sins is to fear the Lord with a holy, reverent fear. But to conceal your transgressions is to harden your heart. Concealing your sins is a dangerous thing to do spiritually. A Christian walk that doesn't operate on regular confession is handicapped. It's not operating on all cylinders. We're missing out on the intimacy that he wants for us. Now, confessing our sins to God is not the end of our task of confession. Particularly if we've wronged someone else, we are called to confess to that person as well. Jesus says as much in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We see that in the scenario that Jesus gives, we find the person who did wrong is standing at the altar. Well, what would bring you to the altar? Well, the altar is at the temple. The altar is the place where the sacrifices are offered. You're there because you've sinned, and the gift that Jesus mentions is the sacrifice you're intending to give to God to make amends, to demonstrate your repentance. The context here is one of confession. But Jesus says God doesn't want your confession. He doesn't want your sacrifice yet, not until you've made things right with the other person. Your confession is not complete if it's only been made to God. Jesus says, interrupt your confession to God and then go confess to the other person. Confession to God is incomplete until you've at least tried to make amends. The word forgiveness has a financial background. It came from the idea of forgiving a debt, where sin is figuratively seen as a kind of debt you've incurred. But money can be paid back, or if you've damaged property, restitution can be made. But when you damage someone with your words, money can't fix that. Sometimes you just can't make things right. And so forgiveness on the part of the one who's been wronged really just means let it go. I mean, that's what the word means, forgiveness, let it go. Absorb the hurt and move forward. And so for the person who did the wrong, make restitution if you can. But when you can't, the least you can do is go and confess. This week, Lewis lent me a book called Soul Repair, and it has a chapter on confession. And the point the authors make is that confession is not primarily an act of speaking. It's primarily an act of listening, because you probably don't know the extent of the effect your sin has had on them. And so when you go and confess and you apologize, make sure that you listen. Now, that other person might not offer forgiveness right away. That's okay. Don't demand forgiveness. You've gone, you've confessed, you've listened, you've done your part before God. But it's interesting to note that in this passage we just looked at the altar, it's the one who sinned who is called to go to the other. But in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Here, it's the other party, the wronged party, that's told to go. So it doesn't matter if you're the sinner or the sinee, Jesus tells you to go. There's no saying, well, I'll forgive him if and when he comes. No, there's no exemptions. If you're on one side of sin or the other, go. Go to them, Jesus says. This is how we foster a community of mutual confession and conversation, being open and honest with one another. But our openness and honesty in community can get even deeper than that. Because there's one more dimension to the practice of spiritual confession. The spiritual discipline of confession that I want to touch on. And that is our confession of our struggles to trusted friends. Scripture speaks of confessing our sins not just to the person that we've wronged, but openly. For example, Mark 1:5, it says, all the country of Judea and all Samaria were going out to John the Baptist and were being baptized by him in the river, confessing, same word, their sins. As the people heeded John's preaching and repented, they told their sins to him and presumably to all the others who were present. Another example is found in Acts. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Specifically, this is referring to those who practiced magic. They came to burn their scrolls and of their dark texts and confessed their practices. Now, why did they confess? As a testimony, openly, to declare that Jesus was worth more to them than all the fortune that their magic scrolls could have promised them. It was an act of accountability, declaring that they were leaving this kind of life behind them, burning their bridges. Confession is a powerful act, even when it's not so public. Consider what James has to say. Therefore, confess, same word, your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The verses that I just mentioned from Mark and Acts are instances of confessing sin at the time of conversion. But confession isn't only to be done at the start of your life of faith. And I know that because James gives this command, confess, in the present tense form, which has a progressive sense that you can't really capture very well in English. But we might overtranslate this as, keep confessing your sins to one another and keep praying for one another. There's a progressive tense in these commands. And John does the same thing in 1 John. If we keep confessing our sins is really the tense there. So this is an ongoing command. This is to be a habitual practice for the Christian. Now here in James, he says that the outcome of confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another is that we will be healed. What kind of healing does James have in mind? Now this term is often used in the Bible of Jesus healing physical infirmities, but it's also used of God healing the entire nation of Israel. And that's more than physical healing. And in 1 Peter 2:24, he uses the term to refer to the healing that happens to the soul when we accept Jesus and forgo sin and embrace God's righteousness. And I think that's the kind of healing James has in mind. Now, for sure, our sin might very well have led to physical wounds, and Jesus may heal those as well, but his sight is mostly on healing our soul. When we confess to one another, the grace of Jesus is applied to our spiritual hurt and we're healed. So in a sense, as a believer, we already have the grace and favor of Jesus, but the healing doesn't get applied to our wounds unless and until we confess them. This is the power of talking about sin with one another. I think confessing is kind of like preparing for surgery. There's an anxiety on our part due to the discomfort that we know that we're in for, but there's so much healing and peace on the other side of it. Do you have such a trusted friend to whom you can disclose your most shameful deeds and still be loved? One of my favorite preachers once said, "Everyone needs someone in their lives who loves them but is not impressed by them. That way you have no facade to maintain. It's safe to disclose your secrets because your friendship isn't based on any perceived perfection on your part." Now, I'm not going to suggest this morning exactly how to confess sins to one another, how many sins you have to confess, how much detail to go into. I think the Spirit will lead you in the moment. But I'm pretty sure James isn't telling us to air all of our dirty laundry with the whole church. But I do think we really need one or two trusted friends to whom we can say anything. A friendship where you can be fully known and fully loved. Do you have someone like that in your life? I'd like you to think of that person right now. If you didn't have someone to think of, then this is my admonition to you this morning. Find one. Cultivate one. Trust takes time, but if there's no one in your life that you could confess your worst sin to and still be loved, then you're missing out on one of the most freeing and healing of the spiritual disciplines. And it may be that that person needs you to fulfill that role for them as well. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." And if iron could feel, I think it would say that it doesn't feel very good to be sharpened. All those bits of metal, the jagged parts being broken off. But the sword is all the more beautiful and effective for it. And so are we. Christian author and therapist Larry Crabb has said, "It may not be too much to say that the reason therapists are busy is that there are so few spiritual friends and spiritual directors." He's obviously not denigrating therapy. He's a therapist himself. But he's saying that his profession has been forced to help people deal with many things that they've never dealt with because the person didn't have or didn't take advantage of their safe environment of Christian community. Remember, we are known and loved. We can confess our sin freely and without fear. Let me conclude with an insight I heard from the book of Job recently. Like Lewis mentioned last week, Job's friends, in the midst of his suffering, were good at listening. They sat with him in his pain and they listened. But there's one thing that they didn't do well. At the very end, the Lord speaks to Job, and then he turns to Eliphaz the Temanite, and he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now the problem is that they've actually been saying kind of the same things as Job. But where the translation says, "spoken of me," yours might say, "spoken about me," that Hebrew preposition "all" is more often translated "to." And scholar Ellie Paley believes that "spoken to me" is the best meaning here. Job was conversing with God about his confusion and his suffering, but his friends never did. The problem with Job's friends is they talked to Job about God, but never to God about Job. Our job is to intercede for one another to God, to talk to God when our friends struggle. What Job needed wasn't a theology lesson. What he needed was intercessors. That's our job, to intercede for one another. And that's why, as James says, we are to be in the habit of confessing our sins to one another and then praying for one another. Listen and then pray. We can't intercede if we don't know what you're struggling with. So let's be open with one another. Find that trusted friend and acknowledge what you're struggling with. And then we will be healed. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, make us a confessing church. Remove our pride. Remove our masks. Give us trusted friends. Help us to have those safe spaces with one another in this church, but most of all with you. Father, help us to know your love, to have no pretenses, to hide nothing, to be open and enjoy that freedom, that healing that you are offering us. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.